Hey everyone, wanted to do two things. One is just to thank you for all your support and emails and texts and food and just so many kind ways people have reached out and praying. I am doing well in my recovery. Just got the pathology report back, and the best they can tell, all the cancer is gone. We'll know more in 3 months when I have another PSA test, but so far so good. When we knew I was going to be gone, we were talking about who could carry on with the series we're currently doing, Mind Your Inside Voice. And the idea here is just learning to tell ourselves the truth. Last weekend, Marshall Osberry from Antioch Church did a phenomenal job. And this week, you're in equally good hands. My wife, Becky, is going to be teaching. And let me just say this, we don't pick people because of their relationship with someone. We don't pick them because they lobby to be able to speak. We want to find people that really have the goods. There's a principle laid out in the Old Testament, the book Ezra, in verse 7:10. It lays out this pattern. It says, "And Ezra set his heart to study God's word, to practice it, and then to teach it." And that's the pattern. We want people that have learned what does God's word actually say. Now they begin living it in their life, and now they have a framework and a foundation from which they can teach. And I want to say this about Becky. She really lives it out. She doesn't talk about stuff that she hasn't really wrestled with and struggled with and learned. And I've lived with her for a long time now, and I learned from her. I'm grateful for her, and I'm looking forward to how she's going to help us understand better what it is God has for you and me. So along with you, I'll be watching and learning too. Becky, it's all yours now.
Well, greetings from the Corum household. I am Becky Corum. Rusty is doing well. Been really proud of how he's walked through this. For the last 12 days, he's been in charge of the remote. And I will say we've watched an inordinate amount of TV about Alaska and about living and surviving off the grid, hunting, about preparing pelts. So I don't know what that's about. And next week, if he doesn't show up, then we need to get a crew of guys. Pat Marley, would you head that up and go to Alaska and bring him home? The theme for this series, which has just been awesome, about God transforming us from the inside out, changing the way we think. And Romans 12, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in particular, that's what I want to talk with you about today, about inside out change. And I want to share some of my story with you about this. When we make a commitment to Christ, then we begin to line ourselves up with what the Bible says is true. And there's many things that just sort of that we read and we click in, okay, I need to, you know, stop doing this and begin going this way. Larry Crabb, who has just been a huge mentor, author, and counselor, speaker in my life, impacted me deeply. And he wrote a book that I read so many years ago called Inside Out. And one of the things he has in the book was this picture of this iceberg. And we picture ourselves this way as an iceberg. And the tip of the iceberg is our actions, thoughts, and feelings. And these are things that, you know, that we're aware of. They're tangible. We're aware of them. And then there's the waterline that covers the rest of the iceberg. And so what Dr. Crabb would say is that, you know, this tip is the easier part to deal with. And frankly, a lot of times in Christian circles, this is where we focus and our responsible efforts to obey. But the truth is, what do we do about all this? This is a little fuzzier. This is a little more complicated and certainly messier. Our motives, our urges, bad memories, painful memories, or attitudes. Those are all a little harder to just, you know, call into obedience. And if we're honest, often that just is a mess and doesn't work. Jesus had a lot to say about addressing just behaviors, addressing this and cleaning up our act on the outside. And he talked to Pharisees. This was what they did. They were rule keepers. It was rituals and rules and not relationship. And Jesus had a lot to say in pretty scathing terms to them. Matthew 23, he talks to them about how they just clean the outside of the cup and not the inside of the cup. And so, you know, what God is really especially interested in is inside change, not just outside change. As humans, we are both dignity and depravity. And the dignity comes from being made in the image of God. And out of that, we have longings that he created in us, longings for relationship, to be seen, to be known, to be loved freely, and also for impact, to have impact in the world by what we bring. But our depravity is our deeply stained commitment to ourselves above all. And this is the essence of sin. And this messes up everything. Often our wrong strategies, we have deep longings and wrong strategies. And our strategies are where we are trying to get these longings met apart from God. And basically, this is the essence of sin. And sin is a big deal. If it's not a big deal, why did he come and die? We hourly, daily violate God's law of love. And that is in Matthew 22:36-39. Love the Lord your God. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important? And the Pharisees again are coming in trying to trick him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's the essence of what we are called to do. And often the loving God and loving others gets lost in here. And so I think courageously facing what's on the inside and making inside changes frees us to love God and love others well. So how do we do that? Is it just like back in the 80s, 90s, they used to call it changing tapes, you know, cassettes. Can we just change the tape? And, you know, I think we all know that there are things that just doesn't work for. I think for a long time, I was aware of a lot of things that I wanted to be different. I wanted to believe that God saw different things in me than the realities. And I can remember going to women's conferences and they would have us like read these lists of wonderful truths about God and about how he sees us and that we're free in Christ. And I would read through those and, you know, want those to be true. I knew they were true, but not, you know, but it wasn't a felt reality in my life. Am I not reading it fervently enough? Am I not obeying? What's the deal? And so there was this, you know, this chasm between what was true and what I knew and experienced to be true. So God had a new journey for me at about this point. And not coincidentally, the journey began 29 years ago when we began New Hope. And this journey now is not about absorbing new truth, finding new steps. It was all about a transformation through encountering Christ in a very different way. A song that we do at New Hope called Oceans, a worship song, it says, you call me out upon the waters, the great unknown where feet may fail. And there I find you in the mystery, and oceans deep, my faith will stand. My daughter-in-law did this screenshot for us about this. I think this part of my journey now looked much less about steps, much less about trying to find a way to make my life work, and more about entering into the mystery with Christ. I think it, Psalm 139:23-24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, any wicked way in me, another translation says, and lead me in the everlasting way. I think that sort of personifies where I was at that point. In starting the church, the pressure was overwhelming. So all my strategies that I used for life, all my good girl stuff, because I was a good girl, I wanted to do the right thing and I wanted to please God. But all of that was unraveling under the pressure. And this I love, God in his mercy did not allow any of my good girl stuff to work. It just wasn't working. So I got a counselor, and it was Bill Clark, who had been trained by Larry Crabb and Dan Allender, both of which had had huge impact in my life. And Bill also leads the Lay Counseling Institute, the LCI, that we have here at New Hope, and has developed that whole thing and has been a huge impact in our church and in my life personally. I was the first minister's wife that I knew that needed to go to counseling. So I wasn't ashamed, but I was aware, you know, am I a bigger mess than they are? I don't know. But I was so desperate for a change. And I needed it. I needed something different. I needed God to come through in a different way. And what was amazing in this period was, who knew that God had the capacity to start a church, to reveal and heal my feminine soul, and to grow and deepen my marriage all at the same time. I guess I would have thought I needed to have more together, but I offered him who I was and what I had at that point, and he did all three of those things at once. My work with Bill, as I look at it, is kind of an intersection, a mystery, if you will, of wandering down roads of the past, the present, and the future. The past, I had never really looked at my past stories. First of all, in the circles I had been in, no one had ever asked. It didn't seem like valuable information. And then the other part that played into that is my stories weren't bad enough. This is how I felt. I had grown up in a Christian home with parents that loved Christ and each other. And so I didn't see any reason to look at those stories. But this is the deal. It's not about blame, and it's not about how bad your stories are. Along the way, I think God, you do forgive others. But I think the really big picture is, you look at those are the stories of your life. That is how you have been formed. That is what has shaped your survival strategies, how you think about life. And it is important to look at that, to see how that is impacting your present and playing out in your present. And as far as my future, a lot of that I couldn't see, but I had a glimpse that God would use the work I was doing for his redemptive purposes. So when I started counseling, I think here's four words that would describe me. Number one, I would say I felt like I was too much. I was like way too much. I used to call it too. I still do. Too much sensitivity, especially too fragile, too easily crushed, too much anxiety, and too much longing. And the second thing I would say is I was ashamed. I felt ashamed. Shame is a big deal. And in Christian circles, often we'll talk about shame, but it's shame about sin. And, you know, often we don't feel, in a sense, enough shame over our sin. We excuse, well, it's not that big of a deal. And, you know, if it was his or hers or whatever. But another kind of shame that I feel like that we don't address very much is what we will call human shame. And that just has to do with being seen, being exposed, being found out as lacking. And both of these kinds of shame exhibit in the same way: dropped head, lowered eyes, the awful feeling that comes with being shamed and known and seen. The only way to deal with shame, the only way to disarm it, is to look into the face of one who won't mirror our own shame, but will see us. And ultimately, that's Christ. But so, shame was a big deal. Number three, I was powerless. And this looked a lot like me not having a voice. And as we worked on this some and wandered down this path some in the past and in the present, it kind of personified in what am I afraid to say? In my key relationships, what am I afraid to say? That was a very powerful thing for me to realize because I didn't know that. And the fourth thing I'll say is self-protection. I was more committed to protecting myself. I didn't want to be vulnerable. I didn't want to be exposed. I didn't want to risk being hurt or crushed. And so self-protection over love, because you can't self-protect and love at the same time. They're antithetical. Another thing, just to circle back on my powerlessness and self-protection, I just didn't want to create any kind of chaos or conflict. I was pretty committed to that. And that's also, you know, not a great goal. You have to ignore a lot of life to do that. So during this time period, which was actually, I guess, when it was all said and done, a couple years, but during the first 6 months, as I began to recognize these four things and how they were playing out in my life, I began to take risks. I began to take courage. I love the Bible verses that say, take courage. God honors us with a choice. We are part of this. We take it. And as I did that, my faith began to grow. I began to open my mouth. I began to lay down strategies. I began to try some different things. 2 Timothy 1:7 was a big deal. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. I knew that verse probably most of my life, but I think what changed this for me now was recognizing what my spirit of timidity and fear was. What was at the core of that, sort of uncovering that. So, you know, I began trying different things and repenting, meaning I had been going this way and committed to this, and now I was this. It kind of reminds me of when I go shopping with my daughter and she would throw things in there for me to try on. I was like, well, you know, I don't think so. And I would try it on and I was like, huh, I like it. I mean, last year I came home with a striped jumpsuit. Who knew? But so trying it on and seeing, trying on different choices and doing things, realizing I wasn't powerless. So during this time period, I'd say I was maybe 6 months into counseling. A couple from our former church in Virginia the woman wanted to come see us and wondered if we would counsel them a little bit. They were thinking about getting married. So they came and I was like, okay, we'll try this. We hadn't done this before together. And what I saw was that there was this sort of weird dynamic there between them and that he was unaware of. She was maybe about 8 years older than him, and he kept kind of referring to that, and I'd see this shadow of shame that would come over her. So I decided to bring that up there, sort of bring it into the light. And I said, did you see what's happening with her when you do that? And it was interesting. He was clueless, and I don't think ever got a clue, but I saw relief on her face. I saw, and I knew, and that helped her. There was relief there. So after our sesh was over, I was thinking about it, and I wanted to know what Rusty thought about me during that time. So I went to him, and I think what I was thinking is that I was probably too much. But I asked him, what did you think about me? What did you think about how I handled that? So this was different for us to have this kind of conversation, for me to ask him, what was my impact on you? What did you see? This was a little different territory. So he had a hard time pinpointing this. So I made him a list of feelings. There was probably 15 feelings on that about how he might feel about me. And during that time, and I said, just, you know, put a check by whatever applies. If it really applies, you could put two checks, all of which was hilarious. He was in the kitchen and I watched him. He was leaning against the wall and I watched him just slide down the wall to the floor in a sitting position, laughing his head off. We both were. It was hilarious. It was outside our box. So, but I was risking there. I was doing something different. I was repenting in that sense. So when I went to see Bill that week, I asked him, I told him the story about the couple, about what I had done. I told him the story about approaching Rusty and asking him to tell me how he felt about me. So we went through a couple things. Bill said, how did you feel about you? And I was kind of scrambling with that. Well, I guess I felt a little bit proud and maybe a little free. And he said, how did Jesus feel about you? Well, this was sort of mind-blowing. I mean, it did. Pow. I was like, how did Jesus feel? Jesus feels something for me? And I, you know, kind of didn't know what to do with that. So I went with he's a little bit proud, and maybe he thought I was a little too much. Combination of me and Rusty. And then he said this, well, I want to tell you how I felt about you in the risk you took with the couple and in the risk that you took with Rusty. He said, I am moved, I am intrigued, and I'm delighted. And this also was pretty mind-blowing to me. And when I walked out of there, my bigger question was the two things he put together. This is what I wondered. Is it possible that Jesus could have felt those kinds of things about me as I was trying on something different, as I was risking and loving differently? And I think over time then, this became sort of a bedrock thing for me as I continued to do this work. And in the end, where I ended up landing much later was with this bedrock truth about me. He sees me, Jesus sees me, and he gets me. And the second thing, I'm never too much for him. Knowing those things, discovering those things through the mystery, my soul was at peace. And whatever I wandered into, whatever battles, whatever, I could still, especially battles with myself, I could be at peace with that and was at peace with that. It's not that I don't ever battle this on any level, but the war's over. You know, there's skirmishes, but the war's over. I think what I want to say about how that looked, and yours will look different because you are you. You are uniquely you, but there's a journey for you. Secular counseling can be super helpful. A lot of the same kinds of things about realizing the impact of my past and community and different things that can all be realizing what's true about your life can happen in secular counseling. But what I want to say is it will never lead you to the face and the grace of Jesus, where shame is disarmed. And it doesn't mean that in any kind of setting that Christ can't show up for you and be the face in the grace. But I think as you begin to see, this is what happened to me, as I began to see who I was through his eyes, that changed things. And then I began to see him differently. My goals shifted from quelling my too muchness to actually realizing there was redemption there, and that there was, I could offer that part of me to others and significantly help those that I had purpose and impact in my very too muchness. And the very thing that I probably liked the least is maybe the thing that God liked the most. And not everyone wants it. I don't have to feel bad or ashamed about that. Some of you are in your car will be, man, I'm glad she's not my mom or wife, but others will know that I would get them. And some of you know that. And what I want to say is, do you also know that Jesus would get you in that? I have seen this kind of work done in groups. And that can just be one other person. And or it can be a formal group or informal group. We have groups here at New Hope. And in lay counseling, our LCI ministry would be a good place for some of you to start if you want to begin exploring some things. I think that when there is a commitment to encourage one another, Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily, as long as the day is called today, that you might not be deceived by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage, to stir courage up in one another, is a big part of doing this same kind of work that I did with a counselor in other settings. A few things that can happen in a group is people can help you connect dots that you wouldn't be able to connect on your own. Another thing is you can realize what you don't realize. What you think is normal about your life, someone else sitting there, like a girl in a group was telling a story about her and her dad, and I saw in the group sort of everybody was just kind of wide-eyed. And then very gently one woman said, this wasn't her name, but Robin, you know that's messed up, right? And it was sort of, no, I felt that was normal. Also, in a group setting, you model courage and repentance and change, and that's contagious. I've seen in whole groups where this has just kind of snowballed as people saw, wow, I can take that risk and not be destroyed. I can enter into that. I had a group of 9 women, and in the first meeting, somebody owned, they felt safe and they owned sexual abuse in their past. Another woman immediately followed suit. And as the group continued, 6 of the 9 began to deal with the sexual abuse past, which I think is the number that is pretty accurate. I've also been in groups where I've seen men do this, and it looks different with men, the different kinds of things about their manhood. Do I have what it takes to love my wife and to move towards the chaos of my daughter? The fourth thing I just want to say is this kind of work is the compassionate work of removing the splinters from one another's eyes. I love the passage in Matthew 7 about the log and the splinter. And I've come to see this as we really need each other to take the splinters out of each other's eyes. In the time this was written, they didn't have mirrors. You know, they had maybe polished obsidian in the richer homes. But how are you getting a splinter out of your eye with that? We need each other. And there's a very grace-filled journey of doing this together, helping each other see what we can't see in ourselves. You can't disarm shame on your own. You need the face of another. And to be able to relax in that. I want to read a story about Jesus from Luke 7 and comment on it. This is a woman who had a reputation in the town, but Jesus had been speaking and healing in the town, and she clearly had had an encounter with him. The truth of who he was that had impacted her soul, and she was changed. In this time, this Pharisee was having a dinner, it wasn't uncommon for people to come in and maybe be on the sides and weren't part of the dinner, but they could listen to the teaching or whatever was going on. But nobody expected this woman to show up. And so I want to read this to you and make a few comments. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And so he was a rule keeper, and was, you know, his purpose for having Jesus becomes more clear. So he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. That's how they ate. There was like the table was low. They would maybe be down on one elbow with their feet behind them and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume and entered the room. Can you just imagine this room full of men and Pharisees and people? And when she entered, everything changed. Everybody was aware that she was there. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair. And she kissed them and poured perfume on them. My sense is, with this level of intimacy going on between Jesus and this woman, there was uncomfortableness in the room. She is crying, which for a lot of people, that's enough to get them going. But she is crying. She's touching him. She takes her hair down, which is unheard of, and is weeping and touching him and kissing him. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is and that she is a sinner. And he said that to himself, but because Jesus knows what's in his heart and in the heart of the woman, I love it, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. I love, this is a very much a business transaction. You kind of wonder where he's going with this story. It's like this business thing. One owed a money lender, so one owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debt of both. So this transaction that's gone on with this money lender, now listen to how Jesus blows the lid off of all this. Now, which one of them will love him more? I think that's so fascinating. I think Jesus just tries to disarm our thinking. And so Simon says, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And there's sort of this lack of humility, not just falling before Jesus like, oh my gosh, I get this. You know, he's like, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Which he clearly did. I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Jesus highlights all the things that this woman has done that to the rest of the room, they felt awkward and embarrassed about. He highlights it. He honors him. He honors her. Sorry. And then he says this, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. He doesn't downplay that she was sinful. God doesn't do that. He knows we're sinful. You know, he's not excusing it. Well, you know, she had a rough life or he's like, no. He owns it. He owns it with her because there's such hope in that. There's grace in the face of Christ on the other side of that. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. I mean, clearly the Pharisee does not love much. This woman has showed extravagant love to her Savior. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And then I love what he says to her. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The Pharisee, who should have been known for having all this faith, that is not highlighted. He says to this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The same peace that I felt and do feel over my shame being gone, over who I am, over my too muchness, that shame, where I landed, I'm not too much for him, and he gets me. I felt peace. She felt peace. That is where. That is transformative in our thinking and in our lives. I love that story, and I do want to say that Jesus wants to enter into these parts of our heart that are sealed off. He can do this. He wants to do this. The things that you try to hold on to or that you're not even aware of that are in there, he will enter into that and transform. I love this verse, and I'm going to close with this. And my sweet daughter-in-law made this slide as well. From Colossians 1:13, for he's rescued us out of the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, where there's redemption and forgiveness of sin. Do your work. Start talking. Talk to other people. Be real. Ask Christ to enter into the mix with you, and he will change you from the inside out. Thank you.
There's a song I like to sing. It's called Invitation Fountain. It goes, all who are weak, all who are weary, come to the rock, come to the fountain. And that's what we're going to do today in prayer. Pray with me. Father, we give you thanks today for the abundance of life that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection have given us life abundant. Father, we come to you today because we want to change from the inside out. We want to become better and build your kingdom better. Be better followers of you. And we know to do that, we have to journey deep into our hearts, into our shame, into our motivations, into our attitudes. And I'm sure we won't be pleased with what we see. These are things that you don't shy away from, Father, but we do. We run from them. So help us, Lord, to face those things today. Help us face the sins in our lives, the things that keep us from following you well, bringing glory to your name, the things that hurt you, the things that hurt other people. Father, we want to have compassion for other people. We want to love other people as you instruct us to do so. Father, we have a great church here. It's got many ministries, journey groups, Landing, CR, adult groups, children groups, youth groups, women's ministry. We need each other, Father. And all the people that are involved, all the leaders, we need your help, Lord, so that we can glean from each other and have iron sharpen iron. That we can deal with the messy things in life, come out on top, because we've taken them to you together in fellowship. Help us do that, Lord. And finally, Lord, we want to know you better. We want to understand how much you love us, how much you care for us, the way you look at us, the way you forgive us. We want to have all those things, and we can through the gift of your Son. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Where you lead me, Lord, I will follow. Where you lead me, Lord, I will go. Come and heal me, Lord, I will follow. Where you lead me, Lord, I will go. I will go. I will go. And I ask all these things in the name of Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.